Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, please, and that's where our study begins. Titus chapter 2. We're glad that you could be here tonight. We have some visitors here, and we appreciate everybody making the effort to be here, and we'll try to make that effort worthwhile by opening up God's book and seeing what He has to say about being sound in the faith. That's our topic tonight. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Appreciate the songs that Brother Byerly has led this evening and all through the week. The songs that the leaders have chosen that get our minds on the topic at hand. Appreciate that. And anytime we can correspond the singing with the preaching, I think that's a beneficial thing. I appreciate the efforts made in that regard. I want to direct your attention to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, by inspiration, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Notice the word sound used in verses 1 and 2 there. Titus is told to teach what accords with sound doctrine, as the ESV has it there. Older men are especially encouraged to be sound in the faith. What does it mean when we use that word sound? That's what we want to investigate tonight. There are about 12 different places where that word sound is used in the New Testament. The Greek word behind it means, it's actually related to our English word hygiene. It means something that is healthy, sound, physically well. As in Luke 15:27, "Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." One who is well, he's physically healthy, he's whole, everything is well. A one-word scholar says that word is used metaphorically of persons to be sound in the faith, meaning firm, pure in respect to Christian doctrine and life, and of doctrine, meaning sound doctrine, that is true, pure, uncorrupted. We want to just look at the verses tonight that are given to us in the New Testament that use that word sound, or that phrase, sound in the faith, and see what does it mean to be sound in the faith, and then we want to do that. And so that is our study for tonight. What does the Bible teach us about becoming sound in the faith? One of the things we'll notice is that the Bible tells us we need to retain the standard of sound words. That's what this church is striving to do. You have that on your website, retaining the standard of sound words. Let's take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. And notice these were the inspired instructions to Timothy, this young preacher. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 13. Where Paul tells him, by inspiration, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Over and over again in these two letters to Timothy, the Holy Spirit has Paul tell Timothy that if he wanted to be a good servant of God, and you can imagine this young man, he's trying to do good in his work, trying to be a good young preacher, that if he wants to do that well, he needed to read and study and take time with, and obey, and teach, and exemplify the Word of God. Over and over, that's what that young man is told. You teach the Word of God. And as it says it here, retain the standard of sound words, which you've heard from me, that inspired apostle. In other words, Timothy was not sent out into the world to preach and given tools in his tool bag, which included things like feel-good stories, and he wasn't told to use his charisma to bring people to Christ, but over and over again, it's the Word of God that is his tool in the tool bag. He's going to go out and he's going to retain the standard of sound words. He's going to teach the sound doctrine. He's not going to go to another doctrine, but he's going to teach the Word of God, and by doing that, he would cause himself and others to be sound in the faith. Look back a little further, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Think about this young man. He's being told, "Timothy, you don't advocate a different doctrine. You stick to these sound words of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. He's again, he's not sent out there. Here's some feel-good story. You tell these stories. Use your charisma. No, he's sent out. Here's the Word of God. You don't take anything but that and you preach that. And you retain the standard of sound words. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We're coming in the middle of a list here. He's listing those who are immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Again, that same message is there. How would Timothy know what was wrong? Just imagine being in his shoes, being a preacher. What are you going to tell people? What are you going to preach to people? How are you going to tell them what's right and what's wrong? Well, here again he says it's whatever's contrary to sound teaching. That's how you would identify a behavior as sin. It was contrary to sound teaching. I spoke with a couple of people so far this week talking about how humbling it is to preach God's Word. And the first few meetings I held, how nerve-wracking it is. People are coming in, you're standing in the back, and to think, they're coming to hear something that I have to say. And it's a nerve-wracking thing. It's a humbling thing. But you know, the real source of truth, what people are coming to hear is this. Here's God's Word. And we just want to retain the standard of sound words. And in doing that, Timothy would be a good servant of Christ, and I hope I can be a good servant of Christ, and I know I will be as I do that. Look in Titus 1 in verse 9. We'll just get one more of these verses to go along. Here's an instruction to Titus. This is regarding elders in this passage. Titus 1 in verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Here's something that an elder will be able to do, to exhort in sound doctrine. That's a responsibility that he had, not to bind opinions, but to exhort people in sound doctrine. You know, we might use that word sound in lots of different ways. People say, oh, that's a sound person. But maybe they couldn't pick up their Bible and teach hardly anything from it. Sound, as we're seeing the Bible is using it here, is talking about those who would be well acquainted with and obedient to the Word of God. That's where the soundness is, in the Word of God. And as we retain that standard, and as we obey it, then that means we are sound in the faith. And so we need to get well acquainted with the Word of God, because soundness comes from the Word. The second thing we'll notice as we look at that word sound in the New Testament is it means we don't need to chase a good ear tickling. Move your Bibles now, please, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Again, these instructions to this young preacher. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we see there in verse 3, he said, they're going to want their ears tickled, or they're going to have itching ears, your translation might say. The Holy Spirit's giving us a good picture there, and we understand what he's talking about. The people that want to have something said that they want to hear. It's pleasant to hear, but it's not true according to God. Keep in mind that these are the inspired instructions of this young preacher. And the Holy Spirit here is telling him, listen, people are going to get to the point where they want to hear that sound doctrine anymore. They're going to move away from that, and what they're going to want is their ears tickled. But what you need to do is give them what they need. You need to retain that standard of sound words. But the warning is there. People will become less and less interested in that sound doctrine and more interested in, as it puts it here, their own desires. We want to hear what is pleasant to hear. And that's a danger in each and every generation since then. And we face that same danger. Holy Spirit hit the nail right on the head, didn't He? We can go back all the way to the first century and see that happen. Before the first century, we can see that sort of thing happening. We can go back in Jeremiah and see Jeremiah talking about those false priests and those prophets that said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We can go back in the Old Testament and read about those kings who would surround themselves with yes men, as we would call them, who just said what the king wanted to hear. Should I go out to battle with this guy? Oh, yeah, yeah, the Lord will be with you. You'll be victorious. Just surround himself with people who's going to say what he wants to hear. And I suppose we're all tempted in that direction. That temptation is there for every generation because the truth hurts a lot of times. It steps on our toes and it embarrasses us. We don't want to hear that. But we're always up for good ear tickling. Let's just hear something pleasant. Let's just hear something that's fun or something that's entertaining. And sadly, I believe that's already infected far too many brethren in churches of Christ. I hope my perception is wrong. But I'm afraid that this is a temptation that has been succumbed to by too many brethren. What is it that makes a preacher good in the eyes of brethren today? Too many brethren, at least. What is it that makes a great preacher today? Somebody that can tell a good story. Maybe it's somebody that can have a great PowerPoint. Nothing wrong with PowerPoint per se. I'm using it. Somebody that finishes in 25 minutes, first of all. Somebody that can be funny. Somebody that can, be sure to include at least a few funny stories as we go. That sort of thing, you know. We went to a meeting one time, and one of the members there told Nicole, my wife, about the preacher before the service started. He'll keep you laughing. Well, what is that supposed to mean? What are we here for? Is this entertainment? Are we trying to retain the standard of sound words? Meanwhile, where is the teaching, the tough teaching, that needs to be there? The teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Where's the teaching on the work of the church? Where's the teaching on how to worship? Or where's the teaching on doctrinal errors we face? Listen, don't get me wrong. I'm not the humor police. I don't know when the line's been crossed. God knows when that line has been crossed. Sometimes an illustration will end up being lighthearted or simply because something is so ridiculous, it's laughable. You think about Elijah up on Mount Carmel and he's against those Baal worshipers and they're trying to get him to Baal to respond, and he said, well, maybe he's out going to the bathroom, basically, or he's running an errand. You know, some things are just so ridiculous, it's laughable. We read about idolatry. Take a piece of wood, half of it, you make it into an idol and worship it, half of it you use to cook your dinner. Some of that stuff is laughable. It's so ridiculous. But I think you understand what I'm getting at. This is not entertainment. And preachers are not here to try to please an audience, per se. They're trying to please God by teaching each of us what we need to do. And it's not a stand-up routine. It's not a one-act play. It's not a speech contest. It's this, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruct. That is preaching. Preaching is not entertainment. And so preachers ought to be imitating Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, not Bob Hope, not Bill Cosby. You might be thinking, well, why are you telling us this? Go tell preachers. That's a preacher problem. Well, that's right, it's a preacher problem. But the reason I bring this up is I want to appeal to you, brethren, for help in this. Preachers are people too, fallible people. And the temptation is there, especially over time, to conform to what you know the audience likes. A preacher notices if when he preaches on some topics, maybe the qualification of elders, which I happen to think is a very interesting topic. But whatever somebody considers a boring topic, and he sees people's eyes glaze over. But then he notices maybe if he takes a few scriptures out and starts telling funny stories, he gets a lot better response in the foyer afterward. Oh, that was a great sermon, you know. Let me just ask you what you would do if you were a preacher. And that's the kind of response, and that's the difference you notice Sunday after Sunday, year after year. Would you be tempted to change ever so gradually to give the kind of sermons that the audience will respond to and likes to hear? And so I appeal to brethren for help in that. Help us, help preachers overcome that temptation by supporting them in the right kind of preaching. Here's what we need to do. Preachers need to preach the Word no matter what, in season and out of season. We can't be swayed by what an audience likes or dislikes. We just need to preach to please God. Members also need to yearn for sound doctrine. And again, I'm appealing to you to support and encourage the preacher when he does that, when he preaches that. And I know you have a good preacher here in Brother Willis, and I know you'll support him as he continues to do that very thing, retaining the standard of sound word. He doesn't get up here and tell a bunch of stories. He opens the Bible, and that's what he teaches. Let's support men who do that very thing. If we want to be sound in the faith, we can't encourage and boost preaching and teaching that is simply meant to tickle the ears. That's one thing we notice as we look at how the Bible uses that word soundness. Don't chase a good ear tickling. And then a third thing we notice looking in the Bible is that we need to accept a severe reproof. Let's look in Titus 1 once more. Again, Paul is inspired to write to Titus about elders. You see there in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you'd set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city." And we noticed earlier, verse 9, these men would be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now listen to the follow-up. Verse 10, he said, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason," listen, "reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. All right, so let's get what it's saying here. Churches need good elders, good teachers, because there will always be the people he's talking about. Rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And he said those men need to be silenced. And so you need men to step up into that void and fulfill that opportunity that's there to silence those men. Furthermore, people that live worldly lives, he talks about Cretans here, being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. People like that, living worldly lives today, whether they're from Crete or not, they also need to be dealt with. He says in verse 13, "reprove them severely." But what I want you to also notice in verse 13 is the outcome that is intended from that reproof. He said, "reprove them severely so that they will be sound in the faith." That's the idea there. Reprove just means rebuke. It's the same word back in verse 9 that was translated as refute in the New American Standard, at least. I think it's convict the gainsayers in the King James there. But what was the purpose of that? It was so that they would be sound in the faith. That's what the end goal is. And so notice that the desired outcome is good for those people. It wasn't for the purpose of putting somebody down so you look better, or trying to one-up somebody. It's not that sort of a thing. It's trying to help those people and trying to get them to be sound in the faith. All right, so that's what the passage is talking about there. Reprove somebody, and that reproof has the potential, and we hope that's the way it works out, but it has the potential to make that person be sound in the faith. Now, just flip that truth around and apply it to me. If I want to be sound in the faith, I need to learn how to accept a severe reproof, right? When that comes my way, I need to be on the receiving end of that and handle that in a beneficial way. I need to learn to improve myself. I need to accept that severe reproof, which, as you know, is not always an easy thing to do. We're going to have to swallow some pride to get that done. So how do I become sound in the faith? Well, sooner or later, I have to learn how to accept severe reproof. It might come from a brother or sister in Christ who sends me an email. Says, "You know, here's a verse. I think you could work on this, in this area." And there's my reminder. There's my reproof. Might come from listening to a sermon, sitting in a Bible class, and you're going over the text and you see something in the text and you recognize, "I'm guilty of that and I need to change." It might just come from you doing a daily Bible reading and you read that text again and you're honest enough to recognize something that you need to change. But I can guarantee you this, without learning how to accept a severe reproof, I will not go to heaven. I will not grow spiritually, and I will not be sound in the faith. Every sinner on earth needs to fix their relationship with God by recognizing and acknowledging their guilt and repenting of it. Acts 17:30. And unless I can do that, probably repeatedly through the years of my life, I will not go to heaven. I must learn how to accept reproof, whether it's from a person or, like I said, just reading the text. The Bible is there, and that's the source of all reproof. You know, I think we all understand that in just everyday life. I don't care what area of life you're talking about, we understand the need to be told what you're doing wrong so that you can improve. You work with a good financial counselor and they will tell you, you need to stop spending beyond your means and you need to start saving for retirement. They're going to tell you what's wrong about your spending habits. When you learned how to drive, somebody told you what you're doing wrong. Maybe sat in the car next to you and said, you forgot to put your blinker on. You forgot to put the emergency brake on. Whatever. You need to learn what's wrong before you can fix it. You're going to try to get better. Now, I want to spend a few more minutes driving this point home, but let me boil this point down to just one sentence. I'm going to have to get good at being told that I'm wrong and then learning how to improve myself instead of throwing a fit. Does that make sense? I'm going to have to get good at being told that I'm wrong and then learning how to improve myself instead of throwing a fit. Go back to the book of Genesis, please, chapter 4. And I think I can show you an example of a grown man throwing a fit. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, says that it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. There's the fit. And his countenance fell. Now, it says that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain. I don't know exactly what that means, but Cain evidently got the message. He understood God did not have regard for his offering. That's his reproof. He didn't get that regard. And the Lord warned him to watch out for this. He said, you've got a chance now to respond positively. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He's warning him up front. Listen, here's the chance. You can do right or you can do wrong. But Cain didn't improve himself when he got that reproof. Instead, he became a murderer. And so I repeat, I'm going to have to get good at being told that I'm wrong and learn how to improve myself instead of throwing a fit. You know, there are some hindrances that come along when we talk about accepting reproof. And number one for most of us is probably pride. Pride gets in our way. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. All of us have to fight that feeling that I know best. The fact is, I don't know best. And you don't know best. God knows best. And we need to stick to His sound words, and then we'll be doing good. And if we're smart, that's what we'll do. We'll read God's book, and in that way, let Him tell us what to do every day, all the way. So pride will be a hindrance to me. And secondly, excuses get in my way. Back up to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And then verse 13. Then the Lord said to the woman, what's this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, Adam did wrong and so did Eve. God wasn't going to buy their excuses anyway. Should have just owned up to it. But what am I going to tell God at judgment? If I'm going to try that same routine? Just imagine that day we talk about all the time. Here's the judgment day. And it's your turn. And there you are standing before the holy God that we sang about a few minutes ago. What are you going to say at that moment? Are you going to try to give excuses for why you haven't been sound in the faith? Well, I know you told me to watch my tongue, James 3. But the people, some of the people I had to deal with, Lord, it's just too much to expect of me. Is that what we're going to say? I know you told me to be kind, Colossians 3:12. But there were some people that just, I needed to really let them know what the thing was. You know, I just need to let them have it. Are we going to use excuses like that with the Lord on the judgment day? Would you rather face God in judgment with excuses or with a record of following God's commands? So pride can get in my way, excuses can get in my way, and number three, laziness can get in my way. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, please. What if I'm a good person, I'm as honest as the day is long, but I just never get around to making changes? You know, this might be one of the bigger problems for people in this room, including me. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." What if I know what to do? What if I hear the sermons, I read the text, I know what God wants me to do, I just never get around to doing it? Am I any better off? The other day we talked about Hebrews 3 and 4, those people, they had preaching too. It just wasn't mixed with faith. I can't be like that. I can't be like the guy in James 1, that illustration that's used. Somebody looks in a mirror and sees what's wrong and just kind of shrugs and walks off. I can't be like that. I can't be lazy about applying God's law. And so if somebody reproves me, if my wife says, you know, you probably need to spend a little more time fulfilling Ephesians 6:4 and being the kind of father you ought to be, I can't be lazy about that. I can't shrug that off and just go about my business. If I listen to a sermon about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and I start thinking about that old sin, that old habit that still is hanging on, I can't just walk away from that. But that's so often what happens, isn't it? I think, you know, that's a good point. I need to do that. And that's about as far as it goes. We kind of leave it in the pew. We do that. That's a dangerous thing to do. That's a horrible thing to do because we never know when the end is coming. Let's watch out for pride. Watch out for excuses. Watch out for laziness and other hindrances. Look in Acts chapter 26, please. I think Paul is just a great example in this. Acts chapter 26 is where he's telling his story of when he was converted. He's there before Agrippa. Think about him on the road to Damascus as he's telling that story in verse 14. This is Acts 26 and verse 14. He says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" He goes on from there. What I like here is verse 19. It really grips me. Verse 19, Paul said, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." I love that. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, King Agrippa, what would you have done? Jesus appeared to you? Would you disobey that? I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What a good example Paul is for us. Consider this with all honesty. What would you do if you had been there? Or if you had an experience like that, where Jesus appeared to you and spoke to you, and He said, "What you're doing is wrong, and you need to change." Would you? Paul said, "I didn't prove disobedient to that heavenly vision." There was a lot of honor in what Paul did. We know his background, the status that he gave up, the education, all the friends he must have had in that Jewish hierarchy and society. All that he gave up, he swallowed his pride, and he did what was right. Well, Jesus is speaking to you today through the pages of the Bible. Wouldn't you like to be able to say to Him on the judgment day, "I didn't prove disobedient to those holy scriptures"? Wouldn't you like to be able to say that today to other people? People that you're talking with about the Bible, trying to convert, and saying, "You know what, I read Acts 2 and I read 1 Peter 3 and I learned about baptism and I just couldn't bring myself to disobey that." Wouldn't you like to be that kind of example to people that you talk to? Your friends and your neighbors who have eternal souls? If we want to be sound in the faith, we'll have to learn how to accept severe reproof. That's how bad people become good people. That's how good people become better people. We improve when we accept that reproof. Brethren, we can't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Don't you want to have a clean conscience as you stand before God? Don't you want to feel good because you know you're doing your best to serve Him and you're ready for judgment when it comes? We want to be sound in the faith. We want to be firmly grounded. And so let us retain the standard of sound words, and let us not chase a good ear tickling, and let us learn to accept severe reproof. If there's something you need to do to make your life right with God tonight, He's told us what we need. We need to believe, John 8:24, and repent, Acts 17:30, and confess the faith we have, Romans 10:9 and 10. And be baptized so we can be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. If we've done that and fallen away, we repent and pray for forgiveness, Acts 8:22. If there's a way we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.